Good evening, everyone. How's everybody tonight? Good, good, good. Okay, we are going to continue our study through the life of Joseph tonight. And in our last study, we covered a large portion of Scripture, and I identified at the time that much of it was not directly related to the life of Joseph. So what I did the first part of the last study was we kind of looked at the passage at a high level, and I chose a couple of key points that I felt were important, even though they, like I said, they weren't directly related to the life of Joseph. And we talked about those in some detail. One of those was the principle of consequences. The fact that sin carries with it consequences. And I pointed out even repented sin, sin that's committed and then repented for and confessed and there's reconciliation that takes place and right relationship with the Lord is reestablished. Even in those cases, there are consequences for the sin itself that remain. And sometimes those consequences will stay with us for the rest of our lives. Even though we're back in right relationship with the Lord, sometimes those consequences remain with us for the rest of our lives. And sometimes, just depending on the sin, sometimes those consequences carry forward even beyond the rest of our life into future generations. And it's that very principle that Jacob's sons were in the midst of learning during that last passage that we studied. As Jacob was handing out one by one at the very end of his life, he was speaking to each one of his sons and giving them a blessing or a rebuke or a combination of, all depending on what was appropriate for them. They were learning this lesson, this principle of consequences staying with you. Another thing that we touched on was what I called a historical transition taking place. I pointed out that up to this point in time, the focus of God's purpose in history, of his redemptive purpose in history, had been his focus had been on one person at a time. He began, of course, with Adam. We went through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph. But at this point in history, that particular focus is changing. It's switching from one individual at a time to actually these 12 men who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, God's covenant people. And from this period, throughout the end of what we refer to as the Old Covenant, God's focus will now be on his covenant people of Israel. Then we transitioned into looking at Joseph's blessing. And we spent the majority of our study looking at that and got into some good detail on the blessing that Jacob had given to Joseph. He began actually by reflecting back and talking about Joseph's fruitfulness up to this point in his life. And he referred to Joseph as a tree planted by a spring or a well. And you know, of course, this is a word picture. He's communicating something, and that is that Joseph's spring or Joseph's well was his proximity to God. And Jacob's point was that throughout the course of Joseph's life, he did not stray from his well. He did not stray from the Lord. He remained in close proximity to the Lord, regardless of his circumstances. When he was in favorable circumstances or when he was in difficult circumstances, Joseph remained close to the Lord. Jacob referred to him as a plant whose branches run over the wall. And again, this was a picture of Joseph's fruitfulness, indicating that Joseph provided not only for his own family, his own household, but all of those around him. He provided for his own household, his extended household, his brothers and their households, all of Egypt, and even outside of Egypt. Other nations were coming during the famine, were coming to Egypt to purchase the grain that Joseph was providing. So this picture of a plant inside of a walled garden whose branches run over the wall was a picture of the fruitfulness of Joseph. And Jacob attributed the credit of all of this fruitfulness, all of this success in Joseph's life, he attributed it where it belonged, and that was to God. And he referred to God in a particular way. He referred to him as the mighty one of Jacob. And what Jacob was doing by referring to God in this way is Jacob knew, I mean, this at this point, at the end of his life, he knew his own weaknesses. He knew the weaknesses that he had struggled with throughout his life. And he was attributing all of his own fruitfulness, all of his own success, anything and everything good in his life, he was attributing to God, rightfully so. And by connecting this with Joseph, he was stating that he saw that same strength at work in Joseph's life. Jacob knew it so well because he had experienced it. He had experienced God being with him through the difficult times and through the not so difficult times. And he recognized that in his son's life. So he referred to the Lord working in Joseph's life as the mighty one of Jacob. And then after this reflection back on Joseph's life and the way he attributed that to God, then Jacob began the actual blessing to Joseph. And he did that by reiterating much of what he had just said. And he stated, by the God of your father, who he had just described, by the God of your father who will help you, indicating this is going to be for the future, by the Almighty who will bless you. That's how he introduced the actual blessing that he was about to bestow on Joseph. And actually, it was God blessing Joseph through Jacob. And he stated it like this. He said, God will give you blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. And these are three key categories of blessings that will ensure the flourishing and multiplying of Jacob and his family. And Joseph and his family. And what Jacob was referring to is the ongoing blessing of Israel, the nation of Israel. And this blessing was on Joseph, on Joseph's family, his lifetime, but it went beyond that, way beyond that. It went actually 400 years out into the future. And I took you to a particular verse in the book of Exodus, Exodus 1, verse 7, that describes the family of Israel that 400 years later. And it states that Israel had multiplied and grown tremendously. In that 400 years, they had grown from 70 people to literally millions of people in that relatively short period of time. And that was all because of this blessing that God was pouring out on Joseph at that time. Okay, so tonight I want to pick up where we left off, and that is Genesis chapter 49, verse 28. We'll start in verse 28, and I want to, Lord willing, go through chapter 50, verse 14. So why don't we turn there together, read the passage, and then we will start talking about it. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Amen. Okay, in verse 29 of chapter 49, Jacob uses this phrase. He says, I am to be gathered to my people. And the phrase that we've translated to my people, it literally means people of the land or citizens of the land. Now, this is clearly, this is a reference to his burial, his physical burial, but it's not, it's a reference not only to his burial. He parallels this statement in the rest of the verse. He says, then he commanded them and said to them, and this is Jacob's statement, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers. You see, Jacob has two concerns on his heart here. One physical and one spiritual. This is yet another expression of Jacob's faithfulness, of his faith, of his trust in what the Lord is doing. His reference here to his fathers, bury me with my fathers, clearly here he is speaking of Abraham and Isaac. This is a reference to his physical burial. Now, you know, by this point in our study, we know that this is a high priority of Jacob's. We know that this is his physical burial is very, very important to him. This was the point of him calling Joseph to make an oath to him, to bury him in the land of Canaan and not bury him in Egypt. So clearly this is important to him, and this is a reference to that. But he also says, I am to be gathered to my people. Now here, where he refers to his people, the reference here is, it's a spiritual reference. And he's referring to those who were with Abraham in paradise at that point in time. All of those who had passed away, who were, you know, men and women of faith, what we would refer to as old covenant believers, those who had died, who had passed away and gone to be with Abraham in paradise, or Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. This is exactly what Luke teaches us in the New Testament. We won't go there and read the entire account, but in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. When Lazarus and the rich man die, the rich man goes to Hades. Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side, to paradise. And this is what Jacob was referring to when he says, he will be gathered to my people. His people are those men and women of faith who are in paradise at the time. This is why I say this is yet another expression of Jacob's tremendous faith in where he is going when he dies. He has faith in the Lord. He knows the physical aspect of his burial is very, very important to him. He was deeply concerned about that, clearly. But even more important to him than that is his knowledge of where he is going once he dies. And that is to be with his people, to be with Abraham in paradise. Now, in verse 33, we see an example of God's sovereignty in the life of a faithful man, Jacob. Now, Jacob, his spiritual life assignment, his purpose, the reason he was here, what was Jacob? Jacob was a patriarch, right? And that was his spiritual life assignment, to faithfully fulfill the role of a patriarch of the covenant family. And at this moment in time, he had completed that assignment. The key phrase in this verse is, when Jacob finished commanding his sons. When Jacob finished. When he finished. He finished commanding his sons, at that point in time, that was the point of him completing that spiritual life assignment of his, of being a patriarch of the covenant family. And in this final record of Jacob's life, what we see are two biblical principles of God's sovereignty that are very important for us to understand. They're important for us to understand if we are interested in finishing, in completing our spiritual life assignment the way Jacob did. Let's talk about these two principles. First, the first principle is this. God sustained Jacob's life until his assignment was fulfilled. All of his life, through the difficult times, through the not so difficult times, through his cooperation in times when he was not cooperating, through his entire life, God sustained him until he completed that spiritual life assignment. Nothing was going to prevent him. Nothing was going to get in his way of completing his life assignment. And it wasn't done in his own strength. It was done by the grace of God. It was God who sustained Jacob's life until this point in time when he completed his spiritual life assignment. His last words to Jacob, his last words to the rest of his sons, the blessings and the rebukes that he handed out, the oath that he required of Joseph, all of those last words, this was the grand finale of his assignment. It was the period at the end of the sentence, more like an exclamation mark at the end of the sentence. At that point in time, everything that God had called him to do, everything was finished, was completed. And God had preserved and sustained his life up to that point for that purpose, for him to complete and finish his spiritual life assignment. So that's the first principle. Now the second, and I'm calling these two principles, but understand this, they are connected, they're inseparably connected together. The second principle I'm talking about is this. Take note that as soon as he completed this assignment, as soon as he was finished, what happened? He breathed his last. As soon as his reason for being there, as soon as his reason for being created, for being born, for living his life, for being in covenant with God, as soon as his spiritual life assignment was completed, the moment it was, he breathed his last. You see, once his assignment was finished, once he finished this, once he completed it, there was no longer any reason for him to remain. We don't see him completing his task, finishing what God gave him to do, and then lingering, just hanging around for days or weeks or months or years. As soon as his purpose, his reason for being there was finished, he breathed his last. I want to give you another example of this same principle in the New Testament. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John 19, I want to read verses 28 through 30. John 19, 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Lord Jesus spoke these words, "It is finished." What was finished? His spiritual life assignment. And the moment it was finished, the moment he spoke those words, he breathed his last. Now, clearly, and I want to be careful here, clearly Jesus and Jacob had different spiritual life assignments. I'm not connecting them or equating them, but the principle is exactly the same. Back to Jacob, the moment his life assignment, the moment his purpose for being here was completed, he breathed his last. Now, I said this was important for us to understand and to embrace. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, when we are faithful to the Lord's calling, when we're faithful to our own spiritual life assignment, when we're faithful to, you know, the reason God created us, the reason we were born, the reason we were saved, the reason Jesus died on the cross for each one of us. When we're faithful to that calling, when we live our lives focused on our spiritual life assignment, not perfectly, none of us do, but when we live our lives focused on it, when every step that we take is toward that goal, when we're not wasting our time or our energy or our resources on other things, on things that don't matter, but when, like I said, every step we take is toward that goal, we are assured that God will preserve and sustain us until we finish what he has assigned us to do. We can be assured of that. It's almost like, and I'm not saying this tongue-in-cheek, but really, it's almost like we're invincible. We don't have to be afraid. When we are focused on what the Lord has given us to do, whatever he calls us to do, he's going to preserve, he's going to sustain us until that purpose is completed. That we can be assured of. Now, this principle carries with it an implication that is also important to us. Okay? If the Lord works in our life the same way he worked in Jacob's life, if the Lord is going to sustain us and preserve us until our life assignment is complete, and if the moment our life assignment is completed, if we know that we're at that point, we're going to breathe our last and go to be with the Lord, the implication is this, that if we're still here, our assignment is not finished. It's not complete. And this, I mean, this might seem obvious, might seem obvious to many of you, but here's the thing. If we understand this, and if we embrace this, this can be and is a tremendous encouragement, especially for anyone who feels useless in this life. And, you know, I don't know, I might be speaking to someone here in this room tonight, or someone you know. You know, sometimes believers do feel useless. I want to give you one example, and please understand this is just merely one example, but the example is this. Elderly people who lose a spouse. You know, in the world, I mean, statistically, it's just terribly sad, but when an elderly couple, when one of them die, it very, very soon afterwards, statistically, the other one dies. And it's just out of this feeling of uselessness. And And this, like I said, this is just one example of how this understanding and embracing this principle can be and should be encouraging. If you have feelings like this, feelings of uselessness, why am I here and what am I doing here? Know this, that God has created you. You were born. God saved you. The Lord died on the cross for you, for a purpose, for a reason, for a specific reason. And if you are still here, that purpose has not yet been completed. You still have work to do. You still have a purpose, not just in your own life or your family's life, not even just in this world, but in the kingdom of God. We all have a purpose, a specific purpose. So we should, each and every one of us, should get up every morning with purpose. You know, and if you ever experience, or if you know anybody who ever experiences just, you know, getting up every morning and just another day, just, you know, what am I going to do today? Just another day to kill. That's not getting up with purpose. So like I said, this understanding and embracing this principle can and should be encouragement to us all, especially people that have this feeling of uselessness. Okay, let's move into chapter 50, verse 1. In verse 1, God fulfills the promise that he made to Jacob back in chapter 46, verses 2 through 4. Let's go back there together and read it just to remind ourselves of what exactly that promise was. Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now that last reference to Joseph closing his eyes, this is a reference to Jacob's death. The promise was that Joseph will be with you when you die, and he will be close to you. He will be within an arm's reach of you. He will close your eyes when you breathe your last. Well, this verse, chapter 50, verse 1, is God's fulfillment of this promise. Jacob's been in Egypt for 17 years now. And now, Israel has not become, at this point in time, has not become a great nation, a huge nation. But through God's blessings, through the blessings that God is bestowing upon Joseph at this time, Israel will become a great nation. And Jacob knows that. Jacob has faith in that and has peace with that. In this past 17 years, God has been with Jacob all that time. All 17 years, every day. All 17 years, and he will remain with Jacob. He told him, I will be with you. I will go with you. I will be with you, and I will bring you back. This is all God's faithfulness and Jacob's faith in God. And then that last part of the promise, what's happening right here? As Jacob breathes his last, and Joseph, by his bed, falls on him. That's how close he is. He is right beside him. It was Joseph who was closest, physically closest to Jacob at his death. So God is fulfilling this promise, the entire promise, and he fulfills it through Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph has been a faithful son to Jacob for his entire life. From the beginning of Joseph's life to the end of Jacob's life, he has been a faithful son. And God's promise was that Joseph would be with Jacob when he died, and he is. Now, I want to draw something to your attention just so that we're clear about this. God's promise was that Joseph would be with Jacob when he died. Now, this scene that we've been studying for the past three or four studies, you know, we've broken it up into four studies, and there's a month between each of our studies. But what we have to remind ourselves is that the scene, what's taken place, Jacob first speaking to Joseph, then to all 12 of the sons, now what we're looking at tonight, was all taking place at one time. So Jacob has just blessed or rebuked each of his 12 individual sons. He's made the final command. He's with all of his strength, he's lifted himself up into bed, and he's breathed his last. It's all just boom, boom, boom. So the spotlight right here is on Jacob and Joseph. But keep in mind that the brothers are still there. They're witnessing this. But what has happened is they have kind of like faded into the background. And this is what we're meant to see. They have faded into the background. God's promise to Jacob is in focus right now, in sharp focus. And this includes Jacob and Joseph only. So the brothers, they were still present, but they're just simply not in the focus of what we're looking at right now, what God is drawing to our attention. It is Joseph and Jacob in focus. And this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob. Now, moving on to verses 2 and 3, I want to talk a little bit about Jacob's embalming, okay? Now, embalming is just another way of saying mummifying. And you're probably all aware, I mean, even to this day, the ancient Egyptians are quite well known for their mummies, right? For their method of preserving human bodies for long periods of time. Well, I find it interesting that Joseph had Jacob's body embalmed, that he allowed it, but really he more than just allowed it, he commanded it, he ordered it, he had it done. It's just interesting to me. The ancient Egyptians had an elaborate 40-day process for preserving the bodies of their deceased. And this was part of an even more elaborate process of burial. And all of this, the embalming, the burial, how they buried them, what they buried them with, the whole entire process, it was all based on a misguided belief that doing all of this, the elaborate embalming, the elaborate burial, all of this would have an impact, an effect on that person's afterlife. Okay, it was a misguided but a strong belief that all of this would have an effect. If they did everything the way they were supposed to do, that it would have a positive effect on the person who had passed away, on that person's afterlife. And this process was, understand this, it was reserved for nobility. In other words, this elaborate process that Jacob's body is is now going through. Not everybody in Egypt got this treatment. Okay, if a farm worker died, this did not happen to him. This was reserved primarily for kings and queens and extremely high-ranking officials, but nobility, royalty. Okay? Now, there's no doubt that the Egyptians were willing to do this out of respect and honor for Jacob. Okay? They were interested in ensuring his afterlife. That was their motivation. They honored, respected him, and that's why they were willing to do this. They were, but I want you to understand that their motivation was, yes, we want to do this because we want to ensure his afterlife. And like I said, I find it interesting that Joseph allowed this, that he even commanded it, but understand that Joseph's motivation was much, much different. Joseph knew that Jacob's afterlife was secure, but it was not based on the embalming or the burial process or any of that. It was based on his covenant relationship with God. Jacob knew this, and Joseph knew this. So what I'm pointing out is that we've got certain things that are taking place, and the Egyptians are looking at it from one perspective. Joseph is looking at it from a totally and completely different perspective. Well, what is that perspective? Joseph's motivation was purely practical. Okay? His motivation, he was motivated by practical reasons. Okay? Joseph was very familiar with Egyptian culture. And he knew that they would mourn the death of Jacob the way they mourned the death of nobility. And that was for 70 days. 70 days. That's about 2.5 months. Okay? And they did. Afterwards, after that 70 days, now that included the 40 days of the embalming, but 2.5 months after that 70 days, there were all of the arrangements, all of the, I'll just call them the funeral arrangements to be made. And the arrangements were many. A lot of people went with Joseph to take Jacob to Canaan. And many arrangements had to be made. It affected a lot of households. In fact, it affected all of Egypt. So there was some time involved in making those arrangements. And then finally, of course, the trip, the actual trip to Canaan, which it was no short trek from Egypt to Canaan. It took a while to get there. So we don't know exactly how long, but there's no doubt that this lasted at least several months. Well, embalming Jacob's body prevented the natural decay of his body during this period of time. Okay? What it did was it allowed Joseph to show respect to Pharaoh and to Egypt by allowing them to mourn Jacob the way they mourn nobility. So they were showing Jacob honor and respect. Joseph was showing them honor and respect by permitting this. In other words, he didn't take his father's body and, you know, the second or the third day after he died, head out for Canaan. He allowed the Egyptians to go through their entire cultural process. This was a sign of honor and respect to them. And most importantly, it allowed him to do that and fulfill his oath to his father to bury him in Canaan. But ultimately, and most importantly, it put him in the position of doing all of this, which was ultimately honoring the Lord. Now, I want to take a couple minutes right now and review something with you briefly that I taught several months ago, and that is the significance and importance of burial in the life of a believer or in the death of a believer. And I just want to highlight some of the things that we talked about back then. I'm not going to reteach everything, but these are important principles for us to know and understand. And at this point, it's just a good point to review what we talked about a few months ago. So clearly, the biblical view of history is very, very different from the way the world looks at it. The world puts no importance whatsoever on what happens to us, you know, once we die. I mean, generally speaking, the world's view is you live, you die, and that's pretty much it. Right? You live, you die, you rot in a box. That's it. Okay? The Bible teaches us very, very differently from that. The Bible teaches us that we were created by God in His image. We're taught that we were placed in this world for a reason, for His purpose. That we were placed where we were placed. That we were born when we were born, by His design, for His purpose, according to His plan. And that plan continues on even after we die. And that our part in the framework of what God is doing in history, that continues even after we die. See, He has brought us into His kingdom. He's made us part of His kingdom. And that kingdom is eternal. It doesn't stop when we die. So because of this, the meaning and significance of the lives of God's people, it's more than simply what happens to them at any given moment during their lives, or even the sum total of all of the moments throughout their lives. What we do with our bodies and the bodies of our believing loved ones is significant and it's important. And, you know, so many attach no importance and no value to the disposition of their own bodies or the bodies of their loved ones after we die. Jacob had reached the end of his life. And, you know, the way he looked at it, the way we should look at it, the way we're taught to look at it, the way the Lord wants us to look at it, is it was in that body that has just died, in that body that he walked with the Lord throughout his life. It was in that body that he served the Lord throughout his life. And it was in that body that he worshiped the Lord throughout his life. And we need to look at our lives the same way. You know, yes, when these bodies die, we don't die, but the flesh does. But there is significance in how these bodies are treated at that point in time. And we need to look at it in the same way. I'm walking with God in this body throughout my life. I'm serving God with these hands, with this body. I'm worshiping Him with this body. Once He's finished with this body, I want to just discard it. I want to treat it correctly, appropriately, with honor and with respect. So what we do in and with and through our physical bodies, it matters. And this includes how we handle them after we die. Now, Jacob clearly was deeply concerned with how his body would be handled after his death. Burial, it symbolically honors the dead and conveys God's blessings for the dead. It's symbolic, but it's important. So how we handle our bodies after we die, it's a symbol of our faith. It's not the sum total of our faith, but it's a symbol of our faith. Burial is, for the believer, it's a symbol of honor, of blessing, and of anticipation of the final resurrection. And like I said, we talked about this months ago in more detail, in greater detail, but I just wanted to briefly review what we had talked about back then, because it's important to understand this. It's important to know it and to embrace it. And at this point in the story, it's very significant, because this honor is being displayed. It's being shown. And it's being shown widespread in Jacob's case. So now what I want to do for the remainder of our study tonight, I want to talk about the honor that is being given to Jacob, because it is elaborate. First of all, now I'm calling this a funeral, okay? It's of course much more than that, but everything that's happening to Jacob at this point, first of all, understand this, is very expensive. I mean, if you just stop and think about it, very, very expensive. There is the actual cost, I mean, the monetary cost, and the disruption to, okay, Joseph's family, and his, it would include his extended family, all of Israel's families, all the brothers and their families, because we're told they all went with him to Canaan. The only ones that were left were the children and the livestock. So, I mean, just think about doing this, you know, in your own family, a lot of expense and just disruption to the family. Also, in Pharaoh's household, because all the elders of Pharaoh's household went with him. That's all the people that run Pharaoh's household. So this was a serious disruption to the daily goings-on of Pharaoh's household. And again, a lot of expense involved. And it went throughout Egypt, because we're told all of the elders of Egypt, so all of the high-ranking officials in Egypt, throughout Egypt, also went. So this was a disruption throughout all of Egypt. This must have impacted businesses, trade, just everything. So major disruption and expense. All for who? For Jacob. How about the multitude of people that went on this trek? All of the servants in Pharaoh's household, all of the elders of his household, all of the elders of the land, all throughout the land of Egypt, all of the household of Joseph, and like I said, this includes all of Jacob's, all of Israel's family, so all the sons, all their families, Pharaoh's horsemen, chariots. The description is this: it was a very great company. I mean, just try to imagine it. It was a lot of people, an extremely large party that left Egypt to go to Canaan. All for what? For Jacob. To bury Jacob. This was truly treatment fit for a king. The passage tells us that the Egyptians mourned Jacob for 70 days. This was the Egyptian time frame, mourning time frame for royalty. Well, like I said, the average worker out in the field passed away. All of Egypt did not mourn him for 70 days. This was a practice for royalty. If a king or a queen died, the entire nation, everyone, mourned for this 70 days. And they did this for Jacob. And then think about all that Pharaoh sent with Joseph to go to Canaan and bury Jacob. This was a tremendous personal cost to Pharaoh, like I mentioned before, both monetarily and just disruption to the household. Great national cost to Pharaoh, because if Egypt isn't making money, Pharaoh's not making money, right? So what affects the country affects him. And a great military cost to Pharaoh. Remember, it says that he sent his chariots and horsemen. So this put him in a position of some level of military vulnerability. So tremendous cost to Pharaoh. All for what? Or for who? For Jacob. So all of this we get from the passage. And it forces us, it pushes us into asking a question. Why? Why all of this honor for Jacob? I mean, let's think about this for just a second. Jacob, he's lived in Egypt for 17 years, right? When Jacob came to Egypt, he was an old man, right? And, for the 17 years that he's been in Egypt, he personally, I mean, just Jacob, he really did not contribute much, if anything, to Egypt, right? And then remember, when he came, it was in the midst of the famine. Okay, when all the residents of Egypt were selling everything that they owned, even their own servitude for food. Jacob and his family, they were given the best land in all of Egypt. They were given the best land. They were given food and provision. Not sold, but given food and provision. When everyone in Egypt, they were selling themselves into servitude just to get food, Jacob's sons were given jobs by Pharaoh, jobs in their own trade as shepherds. So why such great honor? Why was such great honor given to Jacob by Pharaoh and by all of Egypt? Well, yeah, Jacob was given honor, not just some honor, not just a little honor, but royal honor. He was given honor because Joseph was an honorable man. The honor that we're seeing being given to Jacob is a reflection of the life that Joseph lived, the life that Pharaoh and all the Egyptians saw in Joseph. I believe that what we are meant to take from this, what we're meant to see in this, is this understanding that our Heavenly Father receives honor when we are characterized as honorable. When those around us observe our lives and see what the Egyptians saw when they observed Jacob's life. Remember, the Egyptians, they were pagans. They were not believers. They were not covenant people. They were outsiders. They were, you know, what we would refer to as unbelievers. They were the world. Yet, they were giving Jacob this level of honor because of the life that Joseph lived. In the same way, our Heavenly Father receives honor when we live honorably. I want to take you to a couple passages in the New Testament that touch on this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. First Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 31. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is how Joseph lived his life. In really, really difficult times, times more difficult than any of us will probably ever experience, and in times that, you know, maybe weren't so difficult. But this is how Joseph lived his life all the time. And this is what the people of Egypt, and this is what Pharaoh observed in him. And it's because of that lifestyle, that they are showing such tremendous honor to his father, Jacob. So I believe that we are meant to see in this tremendous honoring of Jacob that our Heavenly Father receives honor when we are characterized the same way, when we live the way Joseph lived, when those around us, even the pagans, even the unbelievers, see that type of lifestyle, our Heavenly Father is honored. So, and I'll end here tonight. There's a clear implication with this. And that implication is this, that if us living honorable, righteous lives give cause to those around us to honor God, then the implication is that when we live dishonorably, we bring no honor to our Heavenly Father. In fact, we don't only bring no honor to Him, we actually bring dishonor to Him. And when we live dishonorably, we give no cause to those around us to honor Him, believers and unbelievers. Certainly unbelievers, we give no cause to honor Him. But think about this, even the believers around you, When you're living dishonorably, when I'm living dishonorably, we're not giving each other cause or encouragement to honor God. What we're doing is we're giving cause to those around us to dishonor him. Amen. Okay, we'll end there for tonight. Lord willing, next time we will pick up where we left off and continue the study. God bless you.